and on lean camels coming from distant places, that they may witness the benefits for them. As the Almighty says, peoples and nations and the Islamic nation should come to Hajj from all over the world so that they can see the benefits of Hajj with their own eyes. Witness means they should watch and see. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, was asked if the benefits of Hajj are benefits that one receives in the afterlife. He said, "No, the benefits are for this world and for the hereafter. The Islamic nation benefits from Hajj in a way that cannot be gained by any other means. It is only possible through the Hajj, this global meeting. The worldly benefits from it include improvements in the Islamic world civilization due to the understanding and harmony that accompanies the Hajj." Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "The sacred lawmaker, God Almighty, addresses all the members of the Islamic Ummah and proclaimed the Hajj to all the people. The Holy Quran says, and proclaim the Hajj to all the people. Hajj belongs to all of humanity. Prophet Abraham's call was addressed to all of humanity. When the Almighty God revealed to Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, that he should invite the people to Hajj, Prophet Abraham went to Mount Abu Qubais and said, O people, he did not address only the believers or those who accepted him. He invited all of humankind to Hajj. Throughout history, throughout time, and as long as the world exists, Prophet Abraham's invitation will remain. The Almighty God has invited all of humanity to gather together on certain days, in a certain period of time, and in a certain place. In the appointed days has been mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah of the Holy Quran, and during the known days has been mentioned in Surah Hajj of the Holy Quran. The Almighty has invited all of humanity to come to a specific location. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei added, "Of course it is clear that those who believe in this invitation will accept it. Thus, they are the believers. It is for the Muslims. Those who do not agree with it will not accept this invitation and will be deprived of the benefits. The fact that all the people from around the world gather together on a certain day, on a certain date, and in a certain place is certainly not a coincidence. It has been carefully calculated. It is clear that they are being invited for an objective." Ayatollah Khamenei added, "You see, if an invitation is given to a certain group of people or to a certain city of a country or all the people of a country to be present on a certain day in a certain place and at a certain point, what is the meaning of this? It means that their presence is for a purpose and for a goal. It does not mean that you should just go there and then leave. It means come here so that something can be done. But what is the goal of the Hajj pilgrimage? It is advancement of the Islamic Ummah. It is to bring the hearts of the Islamic Ummah closer together. The goal is the unity of the Islamic Ummah. But in facing what? In facing unbelief, oppression, and arrogance. The goal is to collectively and unitedly stand up to all the things that Islam came to eliminate." Ayatollah Khamenei added, "For example, the issue of Israel, the Zionist regime, is a matter of discussion today. The entire Islamic world should gather together, and their gathering should have a message in opposition to the Zionist regime." Another problem in the world today is the influence of the arrogant powers. Everyone must come together to show their presence and their strength and to stand up to the arrogant powers. This is the case. These are the worldly benefits of the Hajj. Of course, if we want to count the worldly benefits, we need to write tens of pages about them, but I have just mentioned a few words today. In further remarks, the leader said, "As for the benefits of Hajj in the hereafter, the benefits in the hereafter are mixed with these worldly benefits. Hajj affects people's hearts. It allows people to come closer together, to come closer to the Almighty. It strengthens one's relationship with Almighty God. It brings sincerity to our actions. It cleanses the heart of everything that conflicts with remembrance of God. Hajj is all of these things. These things need to take place. The rituals that are a part of Hajj, the Ihram, Tawaf, prayer, Arafat, Mahshar, the rituals in Mina, and other such rituals, each one of these is a door, a window of enlightenment to the world of meaning and the unseen world. A window that your heart uses. This is how you should go to the Hajj pilgrimage. And this is how you should perform the Hajj rituals." Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "An important issue regarding the Hajj is the global and extraterritorial outlook of all the Muslims. This should not be ignored. Islam has asked all Muslims to have an extraterritorial outlook. There is no doubt that people face long-term, short-term, and daily issues in their lives. There is no escaping this. But we should not limit ourselves to this. While you are thinking about your personal life, your family life, your children, your future, your career, etc., you should also think about the advancement of your country. You should also think about the world at large. This is what Islam teaches us." I have written down a quote here from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, which is about the Hajj. This hadith says, "If every community or nation only focuses on themselves, on the issues of their own country and on the issues in their own city, if they rely only on themselves and only consider themselves important, they will perish. If you do not know what is happening in the world at large, you will become weak. They will perish," is the way that Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, has said this. Your own country, the region that you're in, will perish. It will be destroyed. There will also be a reduction in your nation's income. You must know what is happening in the world at large. The hadith continues by saying, "Or you will remain unaware of the world. You need to look at the world at large. You need to see what is happening in the world today." This is why I keep repeating the subject of knowing the enemy. Know the enemy, their methods, the way they function, and this will strengthen you. What I'm saying is that if a country's population, both the young and the old, the scholars, students and traders and merchants, all pay attention to global issues, they will never be deceived. Thus, knowing your enemy will benefit you in the way that you will not be deceived. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "Another important point about the Hajj is that Islam shows in practice that it does not accept any type of discrimination that exists in the world today. Islam does not accept racial discrimination, geographical discrimination between various social classes, etc. This is a very important point. The countries that claim to be civilized, in my opinion, have no trace of civilization in them. The same countries who consider themselves to be civilized and the rest of the world to be savages are still caught up in issues of black and white, European and non-European races. They are still caught up in the issue of migration, immigration and immigrants. Even if thousands of migrants drown in the sea, they do not care about it. They don't care. It is as though they don't consider them to be human beings. They don't consider them to be something significant. They value their pets more than they value foreigners living next door. These are events that we see in the world today. Europeans and the Americans have not been able to solve this problem, but Islam have solved this problem. And not just in words. Now the Holy Quran states in words, "The faithful are indeed brothers." And there are other such verses in the Holy Quran. These kinds of words are so plentiful in the narrations and in the Holy Quran. In practice, Islam is a language that eliminates discrimination in action. Where? It eliminates discrimination in the Hajj pilgrimage. There are black people, there are white people, there are people from all over the world, from all civilizations and from different parts of the world, together in the Hajj pilgrimage. They all gather there together without any discrimination. There are no disparities between them. They walk together, they perform the tawaf, and they stay in Arafat together. This is very important. These are some of the secrets of the Hajj. These need to be done with understanding. In concluding remarks, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said, "May God grant you success and accept your Hajj pilgrimage. May God accept the Hajj of all the pilgrims from all over the world and grant them success and give them honor and respect. May God bless the pure soul of Imam Khomeini. May God bless his soul and our dear martyrs. God's blessings to you all."
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Thousands have rallied in the besieged Gaza Strip to commemorate the martyrdom of several commanders of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement during the recent Israeli aggression on the coastal territory. The rally also honored those civilians who fell victim to the regime's onslaught earlier this month. The demonstrators vowed to maintain their resistance in the face of the regime's atrocities against Palestinians. In an address to the ralliers, one of the leaders of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement, Khalid al-Bach, remembered the group's commanders who were assassinated during the five-day Israeli onslaught. Bach said, "We want to tell the whole world that though the F-16 airstrikes and the American 139 rockets were fired towards us, this nation is still alive and will continue the resistance." He said, "We attest our right to freedom. From their blood, we'll continue the resistance. From their death, we receive the power to face the Zionists. We will continue. Meanwhile, a similar event was held in the Syrian capital Damascus, where Islamic Jihad Secretary General addressed ralliers. Ziad al-Nakhala hailed the Palestinians' victory against Israel during the regime's recent aggression against Gaza. He said the regime was forced to accept Palestinians' terms for a ceasefire in the face of hundreds of rockets fired into the occupied territories. Nakhala added that Palestinians dealt another hefty blow to Israel's already tarnished image. The official attributed the Palestinian victory to their unity and sacrifices. Nakhala vowed a strong and painful response to any future Israeli assassination of the group's commanders. The recent Israeli aggression on Gaza started on May 9th with the regime launching a devastating campaign of deadly bombings targeting senior commanders of the Islamic Jihad and their families. The Islamic Jihad, in response, fired barrages of rockets toward the occupied territories. The conflict marked the worst episode of fighting between Gaza's resistance factions and the Israeli regime since the 10-day war imposed by Tel Aviv on Gaza in 2021. After 5 days, the two sides agreed to an Egyptian-brokered ceasefire that took effect on May the 13th. But flashing back to some of Israeli-Palestinian conflicts since 2000, one would find that the Palestinian resistance has been gaining momentum ever since. Testimony to that claim is that according to figures, from September 2000 to December 2006, over 1,000 rockets were fired into the occupied territories. The rockets were all fired in response to the killing of 80 Palestinians by the Israeli regime. In 2008, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas carried out rocket-fired and mortar attacks against targets across the occupied territories, hitting previously untargeted cities such as Beersheba and Ashdod. That also in response to the killing of plus 1,000 Palestinians. In 2014, the Israeli regime carried out its deadliest aggression on Gaza, killing more than 2,000 Palestinians, including 1,400 civilians according to UN figures. That onslaught also prompted one of the deadliest Palestinian retaliations against Israel, with more than 70 Israelis being killed. All those powerful retaliations bring to the spotlight the power and strength the Palestinian resistance has attained during the past 2 decades or so. With the Israeli officials admitting that the Islamic Jihad fired 1,000 rockets toward the occupied territories during the recent Israeli-Gaza aggression, it goes without saying that the Palestinian resistance has indeed gained momentum. Maybe that's why resistance movements like Islamic Jihad has come to the understanding that resistance, in fact, is a national duty which is based on the legitimate right of Palestinians to fight against the Israeli regime, something that has proven to be the only successful deterrent against Israeli aggressions.
The Syrian President Bashar al-Assad at the Arab League summit, his one-time enemy Saudi Arabia's Mohammed bin Salman, seen here greeting him. A symbolic moment, sealing Assad's reintegration into the Arab fold after being suspended from the League and isolated by most of the region for over a decade. A man who wanted him dethroned, who supported terrorist groups with the sole aim of toppling him. But now, that is wonder under the bridge. Assad lining up for the League's family photograph. Every handshake, confirmation of his reintegration. One after the other, Arab leaders welcoming Syria's reintegration, and during his own address, Assad repeatedly said that Syria belonged to the Arab world. There have been words of condemnation against Saudi Arabia and the Arab League normalizing ties, rhetoric from the losing end of the so-called Syrian opposition, something that should be shelved in the archives, for there is a new reality taking shape in West Asia. The Arab League Secretary General made sure to relay that message. Saudi Arabia is now a firm believer that security cannot be bought and that countries in this region can establish their own security. The Saudi Foreign Minister, Prince Faisal bin Farham, called for cooperation between Arab countries to achieve security, stability, and economic prosperity. West Asian security, however, does not serve the interests of the U.S. all of these reconciliations with Syria is shunned and rejected by the U.S. The decision to readmit Syria to the Arab League represents a rejection of U.S. interests. The Arab rush to welcome Damascus back into the fold has happened despite public objections from the U.S. U.S. efforts at easing Mr. Assad out and replacing him with an inclusive, democratic government have gone nowhere, leaving American officials on the sidelines. That is one view. However, additionally, U.S. lawmakers are proposing a bill that would prohibit Washington from either recognizing or normalizing relations with any Syrian government led by Assad. The legislation is also a warning to Turkey and Arab countries that if they engage with Assad's government, they could face severe consequences. But who's listening? Challenges do remain. Arab countries are keen to invest in Syria, especially in its reconstruction. But the U.S. legislation builds upon the CSAR Syria Civilian Protection Act, a 2019 law that authorized sanctions on those who do business with the Syrian government. Then there's the issue of Israel, who has continued bombing Syria. How will Arab countries deal with Israel when it comes to Syria? Israel is one of the sorest losers in this, since now there's a stronger united front in the form of an axis of resistance against Israel. On the one hand, the U.S., who is occupying Syrian soil and stealing and selling its oil, is an outsider, accompanied by the Israeli regime, which has no cards left to unify Arab countries against Iran. Nevertheless, China's view on the diminished U.S. role in the region, which closely mirrors Iran's stance, has said it best. Syria's Arab League reintegration, proof that when the U.S. shadow shrinks, peace spreads.
On September 9, 2001, a series of terror attacks targeted the United States. On that morning, a group of terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners. The hijackers crashed the first two planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The third plane succeeded in crashing into the Pentagon, but the fourth one crashed in rural Pennsylvania. The U.S. regime used the incident to launch what it called the Global War on Terror.
They are obsessed with fueling conflict because they profit by the bloodshed, by the turmoil, by the tension, by the diplomatic unease. A lot of money is transferred into the bureaucracies of the military, the intelligence community, the diplomatic community, the military-industrial complex, the war profiteers who make bullets, bombs, tanks, helicopters, guns.
Washington first invaded Afghanistan and then attacked Iraq. A number of other countries were also affected by the wars.
Hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed, 7,000 by the U.S. in the first month of the war, but now hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed by all parties over the 20 years, and that's in part because Iraq descended into civil war shortly after the U.S. invasion. And then in addition, many millions of people were displaced. Millions of people are still displaced internally and also as refugees in the region.
The military aggressions were devastating for the affected countries and killed countless people. A new research by Brown University's Cost of War Project has now shed light on the human cost of U.S. wars in the region. The report says America's war on terror in war zones of Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen killed at least 4.5 to 4.6 million people, though the precise mortality figure remains unknown. The study reviews a wide range of factors contributing to mortality. Those include economic collapse and the resulting loss of livelihood for local residents, the destruction of health infrastructure and public services, environmental contamination, as well as other cultural effects of war that can lead to further violence down the line. Some of these people were killed in the fighting, but far more, especially children, have been killed by the reverberating effects of war, such as spread of disease. The report says these latter indirect deaths are estimated to be around 3.7 million. It says these deaths and related health problems have resulted from the destruction of economies, public services, and the environment in the affected countries. The report has also highlighted the fact that indirect deaths grow in scale over time. The researchers found staggering levels of child malnutrition in some of the affected countries, with Afghanistan and Yemen topping the list. In the wake of Washington's two-decade military occupation, more than 3 million Afghan children are now experiencing wasting, a symptom of severe and potentially life-threatening malnutrition. The U.S. officially ended its war in Afghanistan, but today Afghans are suffering and dying from war-related causes at higher rates than ever. Afghanistan's economy has collapsed, and over half of the population now lives in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 per day. More than 7.6 million children under 5 are suffering from acute malnutrition or wasting in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Somalia. Wasting means simply not getting enough food, literally wasting to skin and bones, putting these children at greater risk of death. Diseases such as measles and cholera often sicken malnourished people, particularly children, and at the same time worsen malnutrition.
And then what we also see is that even in the places where the fighting has stopped, civilians and other people, like healthcare workers, have been injured by unexploded ordnance, which has been left in the wake of the war. So the story continues. It's not over. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And it certainly wasn't cost-free.
Hunger crises are precipitated by war's destruction of economies and the impoverishment of millions in the war zones. Poverty lessens people's abilities to grow and buy food, stay in their home communities, access clean water and sanitation, pay for healthcare and medicine, keep children away from hazardous jobs and other essential pathways to preserving health and life. Explosive remnants of war, including unexploded mines, render land inaccessible to farm and block the transport of goods. Generally, populations displaced by violence face some of the worst levels of food insecurity and malnutrition.
Iran and Russia have signed an agreement on the construction of the Rasht Asar Railway, a strategic transport corridor that connects the existing railways of the two countries and Azerbaijan. The Iranian transport minister and his Russian counterpart, Vitaly Savelyev, put their signatures on the deal with $1.6 billion during a ceremony in Tehran on Wednesday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his Russian counterpart oversaw the event in person and via video link. The 162-kilometer railway will connect the Iranian city of Rasht near the Caspian Sea to Astara on the border with Azerbaijan. Upon completion, the railway would serve as a shorter and cheaper transit pathway for Asia and Europe's businesses. The development would also turn Iran into the region's trade crossroads and bring along stable and profuse revenues for the Islamic Republic. Including the part that crosses Iran, the passage serves to link Europe to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean's littoral states, as well as the southeastern Asian countries. Transporting goods through the pathway takes 21 days. The alternative maritime route that travels across Europe's western and then southern flank before heading into the Red Sea, however, takes 45 days to complete and features an additional 30% expense.
This is a very important agreement that allows us to move to a new stage in the development of cooperation in the transport field. This is the largest infrastructure project that concerns the construction of a 162-kilometer section of the railway between the Iranian city of Astara and the city of Rasht. This is the section that is enough to completely close the railway communication through the territory of Russia, Azerbaijan, Iran, from St. Petersburg to the Persian Gulf and to Bandar Abbas. As soon as this project is implemented, then accordingly we will have a route and the possibility of deliveries both in transit to Europe and deliveries from Russia to the Persian Gulf. This is a huge market.
Separately, Iran and Russia are expanding their cooperation in the banking sector. Russia's second largest bank, VTB, has opened a branch in Iran. VTB is the first ever Russian bank to offer services in the Islamic Republic. Last December, VTB launched a service allowing both individuals and businesses to transfer money to and from Iran. Iranian companies will now have the chance to make international bank transfers. Moreover, VTB Bank and its subsidiaries are extensively active in South American countries, empowering Iran to diversify its exchange routes with export target countries in that region. Earlier this year, Governor of the Central Bank of Iran, Mohammad Reza Farzin, said a direct link had been established between the central banks of Iran and Russia. Iran and Russia have signed scores of economic and energy deals as the two countries seek to replicate their successful security and military cooperation in efforts that could offset the impacts of Western sanctions on their economies. Russia's Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak led a high-ranking delegation to major events and ceremonies. Novak met Iranian Oil Minister Javad Oji and also visited a number of oil and gas equipment manufacturers and discussed prospects for working together in the fuel and energy sectors. He said the oil and gas industry is a backbone for the economies of our countries. Strengthening bilateral cooperation in this area will undoubtedly increase the economic sustainability of Russia and Iran.
We are developing 8 of our oil and gas fields with strong Russian companies, and we have agreed with Mr. Novak for the development of 6 more fields.
The two sides also discussed cooperation in the field of electrical and nuclear energy, as well as renewable energy sources. Russia and Iran, both under Western sanctions, are forging closer ties in order to support their economies and to undermine Western sanctions, which they both cast as unjustified. Tehran and Moscow have embarked on deepening cooperation amid massive Western sanctions.
We are seeking specifically joint investments, facilitation of customs services and banking issues regarding the transfer of money between state banks and Mir Business Bank in Russia, which is of great help for Iranian businessmen.
Iran and Russia have signed major deals in recent months to boost economic, trade, energy and military cooperation. Russia is also delivering a complete squadron of Sukhoi Su-35 fighter jets to the Islamic Republic of Iran, development that will likely further rile up the West as Tehran and Moscow deepen their defense and economic cooperation in defiance of sweeping sanctions and coercive measures.
Your option for today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
According to polls, Biden's approval rating has been net negative since August 2021. Despite Biden's low approval ratings, the Democratic Party has said that it will support his re-election and has no plans to sponsor primary debates. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Truthout, it's official. Democratic President Joe Biden announced recently that he is running for re-election in 2024. Biden announced his re-election bid in a campaign video sent to his supporters by email and on social media recently. The video frames his presidential run as a continued battle for the soul of America and emphasizes the Republican Party's recent attacks on democracy and human rights. Every generation for Americans has faced a moment when they have had to defend democracy, stand up for our personal freedoms, stand up for the right to vote and our civil rights. And this is our moment, Biden claimed in his announcement. The ad opens with imagery of loyalists to former President Donald Trump, who has also announced a 2024 presidential run, attacking the U.S. Capitol building on January 6, 2021. It also features protests in support of abortion rights. Biden claims in the ad, "Personal freedom is fundamental to who we are as Americans. There is nothing more important." Biden's ad goes on to condemn Make America Great Again extremists, referring to Trump loyalists in federal and state governments who are banning books, eroding voting rights, and aiming to cut Social Security benefits. Biden claimed in the video, "This is not a time to be complacent. That is why I'm running for re-election. Let's finish the job." The announcement makes official what political pundits and observers have been saying for months now, that barring any unforeseen circumstances, the 2024 general election will likely be a rematch of the 2020 election, pitting the incumbent president against Trump, his predecessor. According to polling from NBC News, 60% of voters say they don't want Trump to run for office again, while 70% say the same thing about Biden. However, because of the two-party system and the way candidates are selected through a series of primaries and caucuses in the run-up to the official nomination, a 2024 rematch between Biden and Trump is likely inevitable. An aggregate of polling data collected from Real Clear Politics suggests that the matchup between Biden and Trump will likely be close, as it was in 2020, when the two first ran against each other. According to the poll the site analyzed, Trump has a slight lead over Biden, but the data is within the probable margin of error. The latest Economist YouGov poll, for example, shows Trump with a 4-point lead, attaining 41% support from voters in a hypothetical matchup, while Biden receives 37% support. 10% say they would vote for someone else or aren't sure who they would vote for, while 12% said they wouldn't vote at all. According to 538, which has also examined an aggregate of polling data, Biden's approval rating has been net negative since August 2021. Despite Biden's low approval ratings, the Democratic Party has said that it will support his re-election and has no plans to squander primary debates. Biden's campaign announcement was celebrated by Democratic Party voices on social media, while progressives encouraged Biden to secure votes by living up to his initial campaign promises. Progressive Representative Jamal Bowman wrote on Twitter, "We are with you, Mr. President, but we need you to do much more on racial justice, climate, immigration, corporate greed, and labor rights. You need all of us to save the soul of America and to build a nation where everyone thrives." Though Biden has presented himself as a defender of voting rights, abortion rights, and more, he has often failed to deliver. Even when Democrats controlled the White House and both houses of Congress, his administration was reluctant to call for changes to the filibuster to ensure the passage of a strong voting rights bill and failed to convince conservative Democratic senators to back on the rights bill. Hours after Biden's announcement, the account for Sierra Club's climate adaptation and restoration team lauded Biden for proposing a number of pro-climate policies while in office, but warned that his other anti-environmental stances could affect his electoral chances. Youth-led progressive groups call on Biden to live up to his professed ideals if he wants the support of young voters, writing, "President Biden just announced his bid for re-election. If he wants to win, he must energize the young voters who have been carrying the Democratic Party since 2018. He can't take our generation for granted." They wrote on Twitter account for Sunrise Movement, a youth-led organization pushing for government action on the climate crisis. The Sunrise Movement and other youth-led progressive groups, including March for Our Lives, Gen Z for Change, and United We Dream Action, released a joint letter recently calling for Biden to earn young people's votes. "If we are going to excite one of the leading voting blocs for Democrats, we need you to deliver the bold ideas that our generation cannot live without. Stop the climate crisis. Fight for the rights and dignity of immigrants. Impose real gun control and run on a bold platforms that will get our generation out to vote," the groups said.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyah on April 18th, 2023.
Another matter is regarding student groups. When we talk about students, the word student brings a chain of characteristics before our eyes and into our minds. When we say student, we think of seeking knowledge, being young and active, being dynamic, creative, and inventive, having humanitarian feelings like fighting corruption and injustice, and the like. Above all, I believe having an intellectual foundation is the most important factor, which I previously mentioned. You should strengthen and reinforce your intellectual foundation. You see, I'm not suggesting that you should put aside other plans and focus on thinking and studying. These things can be done simultaneously. In other words, studying, thinking, and self-improvement while working at the same time has a much higher chance of success of moving forward compared to simply sitting, canceling old plans, and canceling all student activities in order to just read a few good books. be connected with religious sources and be in contact with trustworthy deep thinkers.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
We have many good people among our intellectuals and scholars today. Something else I have made a note of is that we must be up to date about the enemy's plans and strategies. All of us need to be up to date. There are some people who get frustrated when I say the word enemy. They say that we blame everything on the foreign enemies. They think that when we say we have enemies, we are trying to deny our own flaws and weaknesses. That is not the case. These problems exist, but this matter must not be forgotten either. We have enemies, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. Our enemies exist, and they are working hard. They are constantly working. They are spending money, providing facilities, and working against the front of truth. Even if we are neglectful, they will not neglect us.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Russian and Chinese officials say the West is trying to drive a wedge between Moscow and Beijing by portraying their friendly relations in a bad light. They say the West has become increasingly wary of the developing relations between Beijing and Moscow since early 2022, when Russian President Vladimir Putin and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping struck a no-limits partnership. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Site of India Times has covered this story and tells us more. Russia and China have expressed strong dissatisfaction with the final statement issued at the end of the Group of Seven summit in the Japanese city of Hiroshima, a city that was destroyed by the U.S. atomic bombing in 1945. In a joint statement on Friday, 19th of May, which was revised on Saturday, 20th of May, the G7, consisting of United States, Japan, Germany, Britain, France, Canada, and Italy, targeted both Russia and China with threats and disparaging remarks. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said on Saturday that decisions taken at the G7 summit were aimed at the double containment of Russia and China. Sergei Lavrov, in a televised conference, reiterated Moscow's viewpoint that the West is using Ukraine as a tool to inflict a strategic defeat on Russia. Lavrov noted the task was set loudly and openly to defeat Russia on the battlefield, but not to stop there, but to eliminate it as a geopolitical competitor. Russia's top diplomat stated further, "Look at the decisions that are being discussed and adopted today in Hiroshima at the G7 summit of the seven industrialized countries and which are aimed at double containment of Russia and China." Sergei Lavrov said Moscow enjoyed the support of its many allies and Russia will weather the hardships despite the West's efforts to put pressure on countries to cut trade and economic ties with the Russian nation. The website of Malay Mail has also covered the same story. Beijing, in a similar approach, showed its strong disapproval of the G7 for smearing and attacking the Chinese nation. The Chinese Foreign Ministry said on Saturday, 20th of May, that it has lodged stern representations to the G7 summit's host, Japan, and other relevant parties after the group criticized Chinese policies with regards to Hong Kong, Xinjiang, and Tibet. The statement said the group's advocates promoting a peaceful, stable and prosperous world, but what it does is hinder international peace, undermine regional stability and curb other countries' development, adding that it simply shows how little international credibility means to the G7. The Chinese Foreign Ministry's statement pointed out that Taiwan is China's Taiwan and resolving the question is a matter for the Chinese. It reiterated that the One China principle is the solid anchor for peace and stability across the Taiwan Strait. According to the statement, despite emphasizing on cross-strait peace, the G7 said nothing about the need to oppose Taiwan's independence, which in effect constitutes connivance and support for Taiwan independence forces, and will only result in a serious impact on cross-strait peace and stability. The Chinese statement said no one should underestimate the determination, resolve and capability of the Chinese people in safeguarding China's sovereignty and territorial integrity. The statement noted the issue relating to Hong Kong, Xinjiang and Tibet are purely China's internal affair, and China firmly opposes interference by any other external force in those internal affairs of the country under the guise of human rights. It urged the G7 to stop pointing fingers at China on Hong Kong, Xinjiang and Tibet and take a hard look at their own history and human rights record. The statement reminded the G7 nations that the East China Sea and the South China Sea have remained overall stable, and it called for other countries to respect the regional countries' efforts to uphold peace and stability and stop using maritime issues to drive a wedge between regional countries and incite bloc confrontation. The statement also noted that the massive unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States and acts of decoupling and disrupting industrial and supply chains make the U.S. the real coercer that politicizes and weaponizes economic and trade relations. It urged the G7 nations not to become an accomplice in America's economic coercion. The The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story and tells us more. Russian President Vladimir Putin has said the US-led West is trying to drive a wedge between different ethnic and national groups in Russia and break the country up into dozens of different states. Speaking on Friday, 19th of May, via a video link at a meeting of Russia's Council of Inter-Ethnic Relations, Vladimir Putin said, "They say Russia should be divided up into tens of different states." He added that the more sanctions the West hits Russia with, the greater the level of cohesion within Russian society. President Putin noted that the opponents of the Russian nation will continue to try to rock the country from within by using agents and marginal persons. He said, "Our eternal geopolitical rivals and adversaries are using their agents inside the country, as well as a partially withdrawn abroad network of agents and various kinds of marginal persons to try and keep trying to rock our country from within." He stated, "But we must remember that they, the agents of Russia's opponents, exist and will continue to be used for their purposes by those who want to influence us. They will be used in their fight against Russia." President Putin noted, "And the struggle will continue, no doubt. Our geopolitical opponents have been doing it for centuries. They're doing it now, and they will certainly do it in the future." President Putin added, "As they say in such cases, no fantasy. They are going to improve this tool, and we have to keep this in mind." U.S. Treasury Department Secretary Janet Yellen said in a statement accompanying a raft of new U.S. measures, Janet Yellen said today's actions will further tighten the vise on Russia and will advance our global efforts to cut off Russian attempts to evade sanctions. In a similar move, G7 leaders said in a statement that the restrictions imposed on Russia would cover exports of industrial machinery, tools and technology used to the Russian campaign in Ukraine, while efforts will be pursued to limit Russian revenues from trade in metals and diamond. The final G7 leaders' communique claimed that, with regards to China, which the G7 is trying to portray as a threat to global economic security, the groups need to take measures to reduce excessive dependencies in critical supply chain and counter malign practices in technology transfer and data disclosure. The G7 statement called on the Chinese leadership to persuade the Kremlin's leaders to cease Russia's special operation in Ukraine. However, it also stated the leaders of the G7 were in agreement that China's status as the world's second largest economy necessitated efforts to foster their continuous cooperation with the industrial powerhouse. It claimed, "Our policy approaches are not designed to harm China. We do not seek to thwart China's economic progress and development," adding that the G7 group wanted stable and constructive relations with China. Meanwhile, a raft of previous Western sanctions imposed against Russia has proven to be ineffective. Kiev has called on its Western allies to go further to isolate Russia, for example, by tightening loopholes in the financial sector that allow Moscow to circumvent the sanctions.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Commemorate the 23rd anniversary of the liberation of South Lebanon from Israeli occupation, Hezbollah conducted an unprecedented live military drill in the South Lebanese town of Aramta. After a show of hand-to-hand combat and a parade of all-terrain vehicles and motorcycles, the fighters launched a simulation of taking over an Israeli post in the occupied Galilee area. Over 100 media outlets covered the event, which many say is something unseen since before the liberation in 2000.
The location chosen for this is quite telling. First of all, it's close to the border with Israel. And, of course, this area back in before 2000 was under Israeli occupation. The old Bir Kalab outpost the Israelis had was just up on the hill behind us. So this is very familiar territory for Hezbollah.